Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 3. Could I trouble someone for a glass of water?
Sorry, beg your pardon. Thank you.
I always look to the right, not the left. 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And I've suggested on previous evenings that we have here a picture of the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of darkness. And here, the kingdom of David is growing, it's expanding, it's becoming stronger. And the rival kingdom, the alternative kingdom, is shrinking and becoming weaker. Well, if we look at our world today, one might be forgiven for thinking the opposite is happening. But if you look at the entire universe, I can assure you, the kingdom of God is far stronger than any rival kingdom. Furthermore, we're told that this growth on the part of David's kingdom and this shrinkage on the part of Ish-bosheth's kingdom, it does not happen overnight or dramatically, for a long war is being waged. And perhaps this growth and this shrinkage is not immediately obvious to the eye. And in the next couple of verses, we have some kind of growth. When it comes to David's family, we're told sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. His second, Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Makkah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithraim, by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Now, some of those characters with the interesting names we're going to come across again later on in the account of David's life. And yet we have here a very localized account of David being strengthening. His family is growing. He has sons to carry on his name and the family. He also has, of course, the leisure time and the security to produce such a brood. David is looking to the future. He knows that this kingdom, which though small and though it is growing, is here for the long term. He is considering future generations being sired. He's taking more wives. Now that, I think, will cause problems later on. But the fact that he has all these wives, one of whom is a daughter of a king, indicates that these other tribes or nations are wishing to ally themselves to David because they can see he's the man of the future. He might only control a small part of Saul's kingdom, and yet he is the one to whom they wish to be linked. Now it was so. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. So although the house of Saul is losing this very long and drawn-out war, Abner's hold upon that side is getting stronger. That's not a great-looking long-term future. Being the master of a defeated side, he's not an appealing prospect. Then we have a rather bizarre situation in verse 7, again, within the confines of this rival kingdom. And Saul had a concubine, whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ish-bosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone to my father's concubine?" So Abner is a commander of the army. Ish-bosheth is something of a puppet on the throne, son of Saul. And evidently, Abner has taken Saul's girlfriend as his own, or he appears to have done. Now, David is not exactly looking glorious from verse 2 with all his wives. But here we have Abner perhaps taking Saul's concubine. And commentators assure us that that was a symbolic action to say, well, you know, I'm the next king. What was Saul's belongs to me. I have his concubine, next I'll have his throne. That's certainly how Ish-bosheth has interpreted the situation. Ish-bosheth is weak, but he's not stupid. And he rebukes Abner. And Abner becomes angry in verse 8 at the words of Ish-bosheth and said, am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Rather colourful expression, suggesting that his dignity has been insulted, either because he's going nowhere near Rizpah, or because he is, and Ish-bosheth has no business pointing it out. And yet soon Abner will belong to Judah, and at the towards the end of the chapter, he's of little more value than a dog's head, because he'll be dead. Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David. And you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? May God do to Abner, and more also, if I do not do for David, as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul, and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. Well, we have quite a turn of events here. Has Abner finally been converted to God's promises? Has Abner finally seen the light? David is God's appointed king over Israel. I'm afraid I don't trust Abner. He's not a man totally lacking in honour, as we saw last time. But I wonder if he's altering his allegiance for political reasons. Right now, he's a great man in a dwindling kingdom. I wonder if he'd rather be a great man in a growing kingdom. There are more career prospects available to him. And I suspect he does not respect Ish-bosheth. Tough guys like Abner almost certainly look down on the weak puppets they like to control. And yet he also acknowledges that he's fighting against the Lord's own revealed will, and therefore such a battle is doomed to failure. There have been those at certain points in church history when people have joined the Church of God for expediency or ulterior motives, rather than because grace has done a work in their heart. 150 years ago, people will have joined churches because it made them respectable. It's no longer all that respectable to come to church, and therefore we don't attract the tares like that as once we did. There are those who joined the church because it was a source of power, or it was a way of climbing to the greasy pole. If you came from a poor background, you might become a clergyman or a bishop, somebody like Cardinal Wolsey, son of a butcher. The church was the means by which he could elevate himself. And I wonder here if, although he talks about the Lord, I wonder really if Abner is looking after Abner. There are a number of Abners in the Bible. Think of Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8. He wanted to use God's kingdom. He saw the power and he saw the authority. And he wanted to join it because he could see he could get something from it. Or what about those false teachers referred to in 2 Timothy? Why were they involved in those churches? They weren't doing it for Christ. They weren't doing it for the gospel. There must have been something in it for them. And so they affiliated to the church of God that they might further their own interest, which is what I think Abner is doing here. Ralph Davis, who wrote a really good commentary on 2 Samuel, says that although we can sing "Onward, Christian Soldiers," we must realize that there are also mercenaries in the ranks as well. He also goes on to say that we've got to watch carefully to make sure that we don't become an Abner. That we come to church, we join the church, we fellowship with believers because there's some kind of worldly benefit in it for us. Rather than coming to church that we might serve Christ and his people, because grace has been poured out in our hearts and we cannot but come to church and worship and fellowship. Why am I preaching tonight? Does it do my pride a world of good to have people listen to me for half an hour? Or do I do it that Christ might receive the glory? Beware of Abner. Beware of Abners. Beware of becoming Abner. Of course, I might be wrong. Maybe Abner really did have a change of heart. But I'm not convinced. Thankfully, for Abner, my opinion doesn't matter. And when Abner rails at Ishbosheth, we're told he could not answer Abner a word because he feared him. Kings should not fear their advisers, but this one does. David is a far better man than Ishbosheth. But he would have done well to have assessed the relationship between the rival king and his commander. In verse 12, Abner sends messengers to David that begin with a wonderful question. Whose is the land? Well, the land, of course, is God's, and God has made David king over it. And yet Abner has spent the last period of time in his career making sure that David is not king of the land. And yet he makes an offer, an invitation. Make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you. And David said, good, I will make a covenant with you. Now this seems like another success story for David. His family is growing, his kingdom is growing, more and more people are coming to his side, battles are being fought, he's getting victories, and now Abner has come over as well. Why does Abner require a covenant to be made with him? This is what Abner should have done if it were a real conversion. He should have gone to David and bowed before him and said, I am a dog's head. Forgive me because I've rebelled against you. But he's coming to David as a power broker. Make a covenant with me. I'll bring the rest of Israel with me. I'm a fixer. I'm just the man you need. He's clearly a very disloyal individual. He's wanting David to yoke himself to Abner. Much good it did Ishbosheth. Watch out for Abner. Watch out for that unequal yoking. He talks the talk. Abner thinks he can bring all Israel to David. And yet, I think the Lord would have accomplished that anyway. David does not need Abner. Abner needs David. But Abner presents it as though he's indispensable. I am the man you need. Although maybe David is not as daft as perhaps first I imagined. Because he says, yes, I'll make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you. You shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. David wants his wife back. Now, as we know from verse 2, David has no shortage of wives. He's not just starting a collection. And neither is it because that particular wife cost him 100 Philistine foreskins. I think David is perhaps thinking politically here as well. He wants to remind those rebellious northern tribes that I am King Saul's son-in-law. He gave his daughter to me, and therefore you should give your loyalty to me. David is simply wanting his wife back, who Saul took from him. In verse 14, I think David has seen through Abner. So David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." Notice what David does in verse 14, or rather what he doesn't do. He bypasses Abner altogether. Abner's going to be the middleman, the fixer between the two, the go-between. And David just sends a messenger straight to Ish-bosheth. David knows he does not need Abner. Abner is not the power broker. And Ish-bosheth without Abner is powerless to resist. Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. Then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, "Go, return," and he returned. I feel really sorry for Paltiel. I do. I don't feel sorry for many of the people in these stories, but I feel sorry for him. He's not playing politics. Some of the others are. And yet earlier in life, he enjoyed dancing to Saul's fiddle. And now he has to pay a price for it. He accepted another man's wife as his own. And now he must do without. Saul, of course, has to be blamed here for using his daughter as a pawn, and yet it's Paltiel who must suffer. That's what sin does. Years later, people suffer. Sadly, we don't know Michal's thoughts on the matter. Was she pleased? I don't know. But what we do know is that sin comes back to bite years after the original offence is commissioned. Bahurim will also come back to haunt David. One of its denizens will one day denounce him as a man of blood. And one day his own soldiers will hide there while one of David's rebel sons try to kill him and take the throne from him. In these books of the Old Testament, sin comes back to bite. In verse 17, "Now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, 'In time past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, "By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies."' And so Abner now has a clear knowledge of God's purposes. Where did that knowledge come from? Did he already know it but ignored it? Is he using it now for political advantage? Does he really believe it, or is it part of his career plan? I don't know. He seems to believe it. And yet we have our doubts. Things seem to be going well for David. But even, as we're going to discover when I come back to the passage, even in God's appointed kingdom, the real kingdom, the right kingdom, times of success and joy are often followed by tragedy. And if the chapter ended where it did, it would be wonderful. But tragedy and murder are to follow. And so, in summing up, we are part of a long, drawn-out war. And the kingdom of Christ is growing, even when it doesn't look like it. There are people being converted around the world now. We'll never meet them until Christ comes again. There are people who might be listening to this sermon one day online, perhaps in a foreign country, and they'll come to Christ. But also, watch out for Abner. He's a clever man. I'm not sure his motives are entirely trustworthy. Amen.